James, in his letter, tells us to become doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. What does that look like? Well, consider Jesus. Jesus turned the world upside down. He certainly turned the social world upside down. He ate with sinners and he battled with good people, with religious people. One of many significant ways in which Jesus turned the social world upside down was at the Last Supper. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That was the job for the lowest slave or servant in the household. Because you gotta remember, back then people walked everywhere in sandals. And, you know, all of the roads, some of the roads would have been paved, but most of them were dirt paths. And if you got places either by people power on your feet or by animal power. And I don't know if you've ever seen the exhaust system on a donkey. But that stuff is left on the road. And people walk and walk and walk. So when you're tasked with washing somebody's feet in first century Palestine, that's a pretty disgusting job. Here's Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the master, let alone the Son of God and the Messiah, kneeling down with his disciples to scrape the caked on dust, dirt, and other mixtures off of their feet. And he said, look, I've done this for you, so you'll learn to do it for one another. He's turning the social world upside down. Becoming doers of the word often means doing things contrary to the world's way of doing things. We've got to go contrary to what our society says, what culture says, what social norms say. Jesus, the rabbi washing his disciples' feet, was doing this contrary to the world's way of doing things. Last week, we read in James that true religion, in James's words, means taming the tongue, contrary to the world's way of doing things, which is you can say whatever you want. True religion, according to James, is looking after widows and orphans, the economically hopeless, the people on the bottom of the social totem pole, the people who have no friends, who are outcasts and lonely, who feel like they don't belong. Looking after these people is contrary to the world's way of doing things. If the world did a better job looking after them, wouldn't be on the bottom of the social, or of the social or economic totem pole, wouldn't it? James 2, 1-13, the passage we're going to look at in a few minutes, is an application of the passage we read last week, James 1, 19-27. Though it's pretty much like a direct application. Remember that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were added much later to help us find things. James didn't intend a big break between chapter 1 and 2. He says in chapter 1, verses 19-27, a recap for those of you who weren't here, or those who were here and don't remember. James says, be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Rid yourself of moral filth. Don't just listen to the word. Become doers of the word. He uses the image of a mirror, and he says, don't just look into the word, God's law, and walk away forgetting what it showed you about your character. Instead, gaze into it and allow it to transform you. Control your tongue. Don't be deceived. Look after widows and orphans. That is what God counts as true religion. So today, we're going to follow up on those convicting words about what true religion is, about what God is looking for from us in our faith. We're going to turn to James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read along with us, raise your hand, or actually we'll get a Bible to you. James chapter 2, verses 1-13. And you can find this on page 854 of the Church Bibles. James is in the New Testament near the end. There's a couple short letters after James and then the book of Revelation. So, page 854, James chapter 2, verses 1-13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Oh, here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit at the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Are they not the ones who is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as the lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and gets stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what does James say in this passage, in this text? Yeah, verse 1, he says, in the NIV, it says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. This is a difficult verse in the Greek to render into English. We need to remember that believers, belief and faith in Greek are the same word, belief and faith. And so he actually says, literally in the Greek, do not hold your faith in Jesus with favoritism. Do not hold faith and favoritism together. The word for favoritism actually comes from Hebrew. The way that James has written it is a transliteration. He's borrowed the word from Hebrew, and it literally means receive the face of someone. It means don't judge on appearances or on external factors. To hold favoritism, he's saying don't judge people at face value. So he's saying that favoritism is inconsistent with faith. He says you cannot hold these two at the same time. You cannot hold to faith in Jesus and then take people at face value or judge them based on external factors. He says then in verse 4, he says, if you treat the rich man who comes into your gathering with special deference and the poor man, you kind of say, you can sit over there. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves? This word for discriminated is actually a word we came across in chapter 1, although you wouldn't recognize it in the English translation. In James 1, verse 6, James has said, if anybody lacks wisdom, he should pray for wisdom. But when you pray, do not doubt. And the word there for doubt is this word for discriminate. And literally, what the word means is do not be double-minded. Do not be of two minds. So when you pray for wisdom to God, do not be of two minds about whether or not you actually want God to give you wisdom, because wisdom means walking with God. So do not be of two minds about, oh, God, I want you to give me wisdom, but I don't really want to have to walk with you. Here, he says, when you discriminate against the poor and when you show favoritism to the rich, you are being double-minded. You are being of two minds. You have your faith on the one hand and the way you treat people on the other. And so it's the same word. It's hard. There's no single word in English that really translates this word well. But he's saying, look, you've got to stop being double-minded on these things. You say you have faith, and yet here you are treating people differently based on their status. Now, in the ancient world, the church was truly the only place where social status was not observed. There were numerous examples and situations in the early church in the first century and the first couple centuries where you might actually have a slave and his or her owner sitting next to each other in church, worshiping together. At home, the owner is in charge and the slave is their slave. In church, they are equal, sitting or standing next to one another, worshiping God. There were even a few cases where slaves were appointed as elders or overseers, and their master came to the church. And so at church, the slave is leading the service, and their master is in the service. Or in spiritual matters, the slave has authority over the master in church settings and in spiritual issues. But at home, the master has authority over the slave and can tell the slave, you need to do this task, you need to do that task. It was bizarre in the Roman Empire because you go to church and all of a sudden social status, which affects everything outside, is gone. And it's turned upside down. And this is probably part of why there was so much controversy about the church. Is that what do you mean slaves are in charge of their masters at church? So the church turned the world upside down. And this favoritism is inconsistent with faith. Now also in the Roman Empire, wealthy people could have debtors thrown into prison immediately. If you were a wealthy person and you saw someone down the street who owed you money, you could demand repayment right then and there. And if they could not repay you on the spot, you could physically drag them off to a magistrate and have them thrown in prison. Excuse me. Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? There's the first servant whose boss forgives him years and years worth of debt. And then on the street, he sees a guy who owes him a couple days' wages, and he grabs him, and he's going to drag him off to prison. And the guy says, no, wait, I can pay you back. Well, this is exactly what can happen in first century Palestine and within the Roman Empire, is that if you see somebody who owes you money, you can demand it right away, and you can drag them off to prison if they can't pay. So this is what James is talking about. He's like, isn't it the rich people who are abusing you? Why are you showing them special deference at church? He goes on, he says in verse 8, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. And then he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus gives a two-part answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so these are two quotations from the Old Testament, and it's on these two rules that the rest of the law hangs, or these two foundations that the rest of the law is built. And so James here is referencing Jesus' answer, that this is the greatest commandment. I think we should also remember, we spoke a minute ago about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It was in that same time frame that Jesus says to his disciples, he says, I give you a new command. I give you a new law. Love one another. So this idea of love is central, not only in the Old Testament, where it's a little bit more hidden, but it's central throughout the message, the gospel. Leviticus 19:15, just three verses earlier than love your neighbor as yourself, prohibits showing favoritism. It actually says, do not pervert justice by showing favoritism either to the poor or to the rich. And then actually, Leviticus 19 has several commands about how you actually go about loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor as yourself is kind of the summation. Again, it talks about don't lie, don't slander, don't stand by and let your neighbor get hurt. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the royal law. This is kind of the summary from which all of the other laws about interpersonal relationships come from. Now, we have to understand something. If we're going to understand discussions of the law in the New Testament, we have to remember the Jewish mindset about the law and how that worked. The Jewish attitude towards the law was a lot about doing more good than bad. It was, if you think about a pile of good deeds, or a pile of sticks, or a pile of coins, and for every good deed, every time you obey the law, observe the law, you need to add to the pile. Every time you disobey one of the laws, you take something off the pile. And so you hope your pile gets bigger and bigger. As you do more and more good things, the pile gets bigger, and as you avoid breaking other laws, you don't detract from the pile. Now, interestingly, many people still think about this today. This is actually how Islam works. The understanding in Islam is that when you come of age, Allah assigns an angel to you who keeps a ledger, and every time you do something good, they put a stroke in the positive column, and every time you do something bad, they put a stroke in the negative column, and the hope of Muslims is that at the end of your life, when you stand in judgment, that your list of good outweighs the list of bad. The shortcut being, if you die a martyr's death, it wipes out the bad things and you get to go to heaven, which is why some of them are willing to do that, because they look at their ledger and they're like, cool, I've got a lot of good to do. So this is not an uncommon way of thinking about obedience. Obedience to God and obedience to the law. However, Jesus in his ministry and James in his letter have a different idea of what the law is like. The law is more like a plate glass window. And when you disobey the law, you throw a rock at the window. When you break the law, you don't just break one aspect of the law, you shatter the entire window. So instead of having positive deeds piling up and negative deeds subtracted from the pile, you think of a whole perfect piece of plate glass, and when you disobey, you throw a rock through it. What happens? You're left with a pile, but it's not a pile of good deeds. You know, it's interesting, if you break just one part of the law, you are a law breaker. You know, we see this with athletic competitions. You know, the Olympic Committee, if you are caught using one kind of banned substance, you're banned completely. You can't say, but I didn't break the rules about equipment, and I didn't break the rules in the race. I didn't break any of those rules. And they say, well, no, you break one of the rules, you're out. Paul, in his letters, he addresses the same issue. He says the law never made anybody righteous because nobody can follow the law perfectly. Paul should know. He was a Pharisee. They were experts at the law and following the law and following the minutiae of the law. And yet he knew that you can never follow the law perfectly. So James says, look, because it's not about doing more good than you do bad, because it's like throwing a rock through a plate glass window when you break any aspect of the law, speak and act, control your tongue, help the poor, as one who's going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That is, judged by the law as seen through the lens of Christ, he who did obey the law perfectly and died on our behalf. So it's not about obedience in ourselves, but it's about mercy. He says, show mercy. Because if you don't show mercy, you will be judged without mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So he's saying mercy shown to others because we have received mercy ourselves is greater than judgment that comes from disobeying the law. So that's what the text is saying. Okay? What does it mean? You know, there's a theme throughout the entire New Testament about equalization of people and status. Jesus' enemies even noted that Jesus didn't show favoritism. In a passage in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that's parallel, the Pharisees come in and say, you know, teacher, we know you don't show favoritism. And then they ask him a question, trying to trick him up. If you look at Jesus' life, he didn't follow the social rules. He was equalizing everybody. Think about how he interacted with the poor, the down and out people, the rejects of society. He ate with tax collectors and with prostitutes. Think of blind Bartimaeus, the beggar on the side of the road, and he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, and the crowd tells him to be quiet. Jesus says, bring him here, and he heals him. Think about the times that Jesus touched people with leprosy. You couldn't even come close to people with leprosy. They hadn't been touched in years. Jesus not only healed them, he touched them, what they needed the most. Think about when parents brought children to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples are saying, no, he's too busy for little kids. And Jesus says, yes, let the children come here, come on. Jesus is always turning the social tables upside down, always leveling the playing field. When you think, in one of the accounts of when a woman came and anointed Jesus' feet, they're at dinner in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And Jesus tells the parable, he talks about, you know, if you have two people who are forgiven debts, one is forgiven a huge debt, one's forgiven a small debt, which will love the forgiving person more? Simon says, well, I guess the person who's forgiven the most. Jesus says to Simon, he says, do you see this woman? Because frankly, all Simon could see was her bad reputation. All Simon could see was her bad actions. Jesus said, do you see the woman? And he then forgives her and blesses her, and she goes on her way. Jesus is always leveling the playing field. Jesus' opening sermon on the Mount, he opens with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. He's naming, blessed are all the people on the bottom of the social ladder. Blessed are all the people we think are down and out. These are the blessed people. A key New Testament theme is equality among all people. equality. Paul, at least three times, says, in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female. There is no distinction in the eyes of Christ. Peter, in the book of Acts, eats with Gentiles after he has his vision of the net that comes down with all of the unclean animals, and God says, take and eat. Peter understands not only does this make food and the food cleanliness laws, but he understands this is actually about interpersonal relationships, racial relationships. Philip, on the road, meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and after sharing the gospel with him, the Ethiopian eunuch says, can even I be baptized? Because he was a foreigner. He was a eunuch. He had been maimed. When he had been in Jerusalem, he wouldn't have been allowed in the temple because of his disfigurement. And yet, in the gospel, he can belong. He can be baptized. He can be a child of God through Jesus. This is miraculous. And this is a theme throughout the entire New Testament. The message of Christianity is that those who matter to no one else matter intensely to God. Those people who matter to nobody else matter to God and can be adopted into his family. They can become sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ. And James says, when we show favoritism to people, we become judges with evil thoughts. Why? Because favoritism is contrary to God's nature. God rescues the poor, he defends the poor, he advocates for the poor. Favoritism is a worldly evaluation contrary to God's evaluation. God honors the poor. Second, showing favoritism to the rich is basically sucking up. Why do you show favoritism to the rich? It's because you hope they can do something for you in return. You want them to say good things about you, or to introduce you to other people, or to give you money, or to alleviate your debt, or to provide for your church, or whatever it might be, to get you a job, or whatever. It actually means that you're looking to the rich people to provide for you instead of looking to God to provide for you. That's called idolatry. So sucking up to the rich is worldly and contrary to what God commands us to do. Third, discriminating against the poor is contrary to the law, the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. If you discriminate against the poor, you're not treating them as you would treat yourself. And so as we talk about this, I need to clarify one issue. Some people have read into Scripture, they've read into passages like this, a hatred for the rich. That's wrong, too. There's a whole field of theology called liberation theology, which gets mixed up with some politics and talks about, you know, basically is enemies of the rich. And that's not right either. We are to love all of our neighbors as ourselves, both rich and poor equally. But we are to love them because they are people, not because of their wealth or their poverty. James does not condemn wealth, but wealth without sympathy. The problem is not wealthy people. The problem is wealthy people who have no sympathy for those who aren't wealthy, and they use their wealth to abuse them. That's the problem, not wealth, but wealth without sympathy. We are to love rich people, but we are to love them because they are a person created in the image of God, a sinner to be redeemed and shown love because they're a person, regardless of them being wealthy. Don't look to get something back from a wealthy person when you love them. That's contrary to the self-giving aspect of love. That's actually no longer love, that's a transaction. Recall in James 1, the last verse of chapter 1 says, true religion is not polluted by the world. True religion is not polluted by the world. Favoritism is worldly. Favoritism is worldly, judging people by worldly standards and interacting with them based on that standard. Favoritism has worldly goals. I want to get something out of this. Whether it's conscious or not, when you start showing favoritism to wealthy, powerful people, or popular people, or beautiful people, or whatever, you're trying to get something back. Contrary to this kind of worldliness is the royal law to love your neighbor regardless of their status as yourself. It forms a filter for all of the other laws, along with loving God. So what is this love? This is our favorite word here, my favorite word, a priori, agape love. Agape love is the divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. And I know I hammer this this definition all the time, but it is so revolutionary. And every time you read scripture, when you come across the word love, every time we sing a song and it talks about God's love, I want you to think of this self-giving concern with others. It redefines how you see love, because our culture has messed that word up. Favoritism is not being other-centered, it's being self-centered. It's not self-giving. Favoritism and discrimination are not concerned with the well-being of others. Favoritism based on wealth or poverty is not interested in their spiritual well-being, but their economic, their financial well-being, and what they can do for us or not do for us, or what they might cost us if they're poor. Self-giving love isn't concerned with poverty and wealth. It's concerned with the well-being of the person. A wealthy person can be lonely. A wealthy person needs God. When we pick and choose what laws we follow, we put ourselves in the position of God. When we start saying, oh, well, you know, this law is more important than that law, or this law, we can fudge on that one, here's the problem. We put ourselves in the position of determining which of God's laws is more important. But they're all God's laws. For us to choose which is more important, which we have to follow, which we can sort of follow, we judge God. That was actually the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent said, did God really say? And Eve said, oh yeah, he said that and this. And she added to what God said. God said, don't eat the fruit. She said, we must not even touch it. First century Judaism, they had a hierarchy of laws, a list of laws. That's why they were so concerned. Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Because they wanted to figure out which camp he fell in, right? About this hierarchy of all of their laws and rules. But today we have a hierarchy of laws too, right? Paul lists gossip and slander along with murder. We would never commit murder, but we gossip, we slander. Jesus says lustful thoughts are as sinful as actually committing adultery. We don't control our imagination, we just try to control our actions. Because sin is actually a heart issue. But Jesus says it's a heart issue. Real religion is a matter of the heart, not just the actions. Favoritism shows a corruption of the heart. It shows how we evaluate people. And favoritism makes us lawbreakers. We have broken the law of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are guilty. Thank God this is where mercy comes in. You know, C.S. Lewis has a brilliant description of what real humility is. He says, humility is not thinking too highly of yourself, but not thinking too low of yourself. It's thinking of yourself as God thinks of you. And how does God see us? God sees us as broken sinners, but beloved broken sinners. He sees us as saved, but saved by grace, not our own merit. And ultimately, he sees us as adopted sons and daughters, adopted by love. That is how God sees us. If we see ourselves as God sees us, that is true humility. Neither too high, neither too low. And this should shape how we see others too. We need to see all the other people around us as broken sinners beloved by God. For Christians, we need to see them as broken sinners beloved by God, saved by grace. If they're not Christians, we need to see them as potential to be saved by grace, and our job is to bring the gospel to them that they can be saved by grace. We are to see them as adopted brothers and sisters of equal status with us. When we take this to heart, when we take this humility to heart about how we see ourselves, how we see other people, our mind, our feelings, our will, our desires, our preferences, and our imaginations begin to change. And that means we change how we treat them, because we change how we see them. We change how we value them. We change who we prefer to be around. We change our desires for what we want from other people when we see them as broken sinners beloved by God, sinners saved by grace, our adopted brothers and sisters, equal status with us before God. It changes how we view them, which changes how we treat them. Our merciful attitude and actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. When this heart change starts to happen, when we start to change how we see ourselves and how we see other people, we start showing mercy. And And this merciful attitude is evidence, it's fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence of the work of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, to change who we are and change our character. Mercy in us reveals a heart that desires to obey the laws of God, the laws of the kingdom. It shows a heart being made right by God's grace. It's not finished, but in process of being made right by God's grace. So mercy in us is a result of the Spirit transforming us to be like Jesus. Remember, we've talked about that. There's a fancy word for that called sanctification. Being transformed to be like Jesus. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment in us. We don't receive judgment, we receive mercy. We show mercy instead of judgment. And when we show mercy instead of judgment, it's evidence of the work of God in us, and so he shows us mercy instead of judgment. Are you feeling convicted? Because I am. Welcome to reading the book of James. It's convicting. Every single section. It's like, oh, you're getting me, James. You're getting me. So what do we do? What do we do about it? Right? Conviction is okay. What do? Favoritism seems trivial, but it reveals the heart. It might not seem like a big deal, but it is. It reveals a poverty in our heart, a poverty of spirit, where we start evaluating people based on criteria other than being saved by grace. You know, gossip seems trivial, but Paul lists gossip with murder. Jealousy seems trivial, but Paul lists jealousy with witchcraft and idolatry. When you break one part of the law, you are a lawbreaker. We may not be committing the egregious acts, but how often are we jealous, or we gossip, or we show favoritism? In God's eyes, we are all one. Sinners saved by grace. We are all lawbreakers. We are all saved by grace. When we repent and come to Jesus, this is the great level. And so we should treat one another equally in love, knowing that we're all in the same boat. Right? We're all in the same boat. We've all broken the law. You might have had a more spectacular example of breaking the law, but I've broken it too. And so is your neighbor, and so is that person across the street and across the aisle. And we've all broken the law, and we're in the same boat. So why are we treating each other based on face value? Why are we looking at other people and, in our hearts or even out loud, saying, you're just one of those people. So are you. In God's terms, the only terms that matter, so are you. True religion is visible in daily life, both in big public events and also in small acts of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. How do you behave when everybody's looking, right? Do you go along with worldly standards and favor the rich or favor the popular or favor the beautiful people? How do you behave when nobody is looking? Do you go along with worldly standards and slight the poor or think less of the outcast or despise the other? Both matter. You know, maybe you don't commit murder. Maybe you don't commit adultery. But when you think less of poor, outcast people, or think more of rich, beautiful, popular people, you are a lawbreaker. That's what the video, the Jesus memo, is about. It wasn't that long ago, and you felt like an outcast. Where is the outcast in your life? Find that person. You know who they are. Find that person and show them love. Sight of our sin is the first step in repentance. And as we are feeling convicted, as I am, and hopefully you all are, sight of our sin is the first step in repentance. If you don't know there's a problem, you're not going to seek to change. This is the image about looking in the mirror, the image of the person who looks in the mirror and then walks away, forgetting what they saw that needs to change. Right? Sight of sin in the law, sight in God's word about, oh my goodness, this is what the problem is with my heart and my character, is the first step in repentance. So how then do we respond to the sin we see in ourselves? We can deny it. That's not really what I'm doing. We can excuse it. Well, everybody else is doing it. It's not that big a deal. It's just one of the little flaws. I'm not perfect yet. It's okay. We can minimize it. It's not that bad. It's not like I killed somebody. We can shift blame for it. Well, if they did something to fix this, or well, you know, their poverty is their own fault, or well, you know, culture made me do it, or oh, I'm just a product of my times. We can be overcome by shame. So crushed by the shame of it, we flee from God. We can strive in our own strength to overcome it. I'll be a better person. Which actually is, I can fix it myself. But the point of the gospel is, no, you can't. Or we can respond to the sin we see in the mirror of God's law, reflecting light on our character. We can respond to that sin by turning to God, begging for mercy, and submitting to a transformation of our heart, cooperating with the Spirit to have our heart changed. That's repentance. That's why God needs to give you sight of your sin first, so you can move towards repentance. But you still have choices along the way of how you will respond. Will you respond by turning back to God and saying, I am sorry. I throw myself on your mercy. Can you please transform my heart? Now it's interesting, Jesus, when he teaches us how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to forgive, seek forgiveness daily. If we're to say, give us this day our daily bread, then we're to be praying daily. And what comes right after give us our daily bread? Forgive us. Forgive us as we forgive others. We're to be seeking forgiveness daily. We're to be forgiving others daily. So when we recognize this sin in our own life, in our own heart, in our own attitude, daily we can come to Christ for forgiveness. And when we come to Jesus in repentance, looking at the filth within our own hearts that his law reveals, Jesus looks at that filth. He extends his nail-pierced hand towards us and says, I can clean that if you want. If you want. If you'll go along with my cleaning practice. When a believer strives and fails to obey, the final word is still grace. And that is what we throw ourselves on. I'd ask our ushers if they would come forward and our musicians as well. We're going to take a benevolent offering. You know, it's appropriate this month. Our benevolent offering is going to, we're keeping it on hand to help people in our church family who are in financial need. And so as we look at passages that talk about caring for the poor and not despising the poor, this is our opportunity to do something tangible to provide for the poor in our church family. Do a bow to Father in heaven, thank you that the final word with you is grace. As you show us our sin, we can come to you and seek mercy. Thank you that you teach us to show mercy to others. Forgive us for the times that we don't do that. Father, continue to shine light on the dirt within our hearts that your Son would have us cooperate with him to cleanse. Father, we pray for the poor and the lonely and the outcast in our church and in our city that we would be your light to them and provide for them what they need through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Jesus, God, the wrath of God.
Encourage and strengthen you in every good deed and work.